in the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, in the first day of the month, came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet unto Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jozadak, the high priest, saying, Thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, This people say, The time is not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. Then came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet, saying, Is it time for you, O ye, to dwell in your sealed houses? And this house, thy waste? Sufficient for us to consider this evening. Last week I gave an introduction to the prophet Haggai and to his little book. I sought to set a background, explaining that we now enter into the closing phase of God's dealings with an earthly Israel, which now consists of less than 50,000 people. Less than 50,000 people of Judah, who by divine ordination had been in captivity in Babylon, but now, under Cyrus, king of Persia, they had been permitted to return to their homeland. Two men had been set over this remnant of just under 50,000. Two men had been set over them by Cyrus, Zerubbabel, he was to be the governor, and Joshua, the high priest. Now I shall say no more by way of recap on last week at this point, because no doubt much reference will be made to last week's introductory sermon as the study of Haggai continues. So we now look at verses 1 and 2 of this chapter. In the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, in the first day of the month, came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet unto Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua the son of Jozadak the high priest, saying, Thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, This people say, The time is not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. Now this remnant of roughly 50,000 people had now been back in Judah for approximately 16 years. And as I pointed out last time, they had made a start on the building of the temple. And for that work, the work of the rebuilding of the temple, Cyrus, king of Persia, had given them a grant. If you turn back to the book of Ezra, which is contemporary with this, Ezra chapter 3 and verse 7, we read, They gave money also unto the masons and to the carpenters, and meat and drink and oil unto them of Zidon, and to them of Tyre, to bring cedar trees from Lebanon to the sea of Joppa, according to the grant that they had of Cyrus, king of Persia. Now, as I read this, I could but think that there's nothing new under the sun. Today we hear much of foreign aid, grants from the European community to help meet the cost of schemes in Britain, and so on. It's happened even here in North Devon. Get a European grant to carry out certain projects or repair matters. There's nothing new under the sun. This is just how it was 500 years B.C., The Persian government had made a grant to this little company of people for the specific work of rebuilding their temple. this task was commenced, but then it lapsed. The original grant made by King Cyrus had run out, and for almost 15 years, nothing had been done. What is more, the people of Judah, this tiny remnant, they had become indifferent to the whole thing. They were occupied with other pursuits. And it was into this situation that Haggai came. They'd been back for 16 years. They'd made a start. Then it lapsed. As I say, Cyrus' money had run out. And they set about other activities. And this had gone on for 15 years. And it was into this situation that Haggai came. Verse 2. Thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, this people say, the time is not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. We're much too busy at the moment settling in and re-establishing ourselves. The Lord's house will come later. After all, we have made a start, but other matters have pressed themselves upon us, which we just had to see to. When we get to it, we shall do a bit more. But that house is not first priority. The time is not come to concentrate our efforts upon that. And it was to this people who were reasoning after this manner that the prophet addressed himself. And from the very outset, he emphatically announced that he was not expressing a personal view or his private convictions. This sincere and faithful man comes into the midst of Judah at this time, saying, thus speaketh the Lord of hosts. The Lord of hosts. Yes, the Lord of hosts. Now, I believe that this appellation to be very important and that it has great significance. Now, how often in the Old Testament, and we've plowed through many, many of the books of the Old Testament, right through the Pentateuch over the years. We've come through most of the minor prophets. And how often in the Old Testament books do we read of the God of Israel, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac and of Jacob? And in this way, and under such terminology, the Almighty is set forth as the covenant God of his earthly people. The covenant God of his earthly people. God of Abraham. God of Isaac. God of Jacob. Well, now that people have been reduced to a very small number. 10 tribes had long since been dispersed. And of Judah, only a very, very small percentage had come back from Babylon. It was a remnant indeed, as we saw last week. But as we study the book of Haggai, together with Zechariah and Malachi, we must remember that we are in the very last stages of the days of the Old Covenant. As I pointed out last week, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi, together with the historical books of Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther, they form the very closing books of the Old Testament age, the days of the Old Covenant. And so, as we are coming to these three last minor prophets, we're in the last stages of the days of the Old Covenant, and we must remember that. The Old Testament earthly Israel will soon have had its day, as the New Covenant Age, with the full revelation of God's true Israel, his spiritual people, come into view. They will be a people from every nation and every tongue. And so shall we see, as we continue, these post-exilic prophets, the three last writers of the Old Testament, they continually make use of the term the Lord of Hosts. Continually make use of this term. The Lord of Hosts. Taking on a different title. Haggai uses this term, the Lord of Hosts, no less than 14 times in the 38 verses which make up his little book. Only 38 verses. And 14 times is the God of heaven referred to as the Lord of Hosts. When we come to the book of the prophet Zechariah, which will follow this study, God willing, when we come to his book, we shall find this term occurring more than 50 times. More than 50 times. The Lord of Hosts. So you see, in this, we are to see God commencing to reveal himself and his plans in a much more comprehensive manner. His grace and favor in the main, in Old Testament days, was to the sons of Abraham. But when the New Covenant days arrive, it will be to all nations. His grace will be extended to all nations. We've not seen this as we've been opening up the subject of the Messianic or the New Covenant on Lord's Day evenings. So it was on the day of Pentecost. That message was not addressed to the Jews, only in exclusion. Whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And there was a representation there of every nation under heaven. So in Old Testament days, in the main, God's favor was to Abraham, the sons of Abraham. But as we approach the days of the New Covenant, that grace is extended to every creature. And so by the very manner in which the eternal God is so frequently designated by these last prophets, we see that there is a different emphasis. There's a different emphasis being put as the old is drawing to a close. He is the Lord of Hosts, says Haggai. Yes, he is the omnipotent ruler. The omnipotent ruler of the universe. His kingdom ruleth over all. His throne is in the heavens. Not speaking of an earthly throne. His throne is in the heavens. On earth, all the kingdoms of men are under his command, as are also spiritual intelligences in the unseen world. All do his bidding. What is more, it is amongst all the nations of the earth that his election of grace is found. All the nations of the earth, God has his elect. And under that covenant of grace, that everlasting covenant, he will redeem and he will effectually bring to salvation that vast host who are ordained unto eternal life and they will own him as Lord. All the election of grace, of all generations, right through to the end of time, they will own him as Lord. He is yet to be acclaimed as Lord by a host which no man can number. The host that will surround the throne in the eternal state. Acclaimed as Lord by them all. Oh, what a vast amount of truth is tied up in those four words. The Lord of hosts. And it is he who is speaking, says the prophet. This is the one that's speaking. He's coming into view now as the Lord of hosts. It may be my voice which you hear, but it's not my words, says Haggai. I am not expressing to you my opinion. I am bringing to you, to the people of Judah, the words of the Lord of hosts. And this is what he says. These are the words of the Lord of hosts. This people say, the time is not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. Now by this we are first to learn that these people must be made aware of the fact that the God of heaven knows exactly how their minds were working. They must be made aware of this. The Lord of hosts, the God of heaven, he knew exactly how their minds worked. He was fully acquainted with their reasoning. But it was not just that he was aware of the fact that the work had stopped. He knew exactly why the work had stopped. He knew why they had left off. Now, what an application there is here, brethren and sisters. What an application. Our God not only knows what we do and what we do not do. He knows why we do a certain thing. He knows also why we do not do other things. If we are stubborn, if we are rebellious, or even if we just quietly disobey, as we may secretly set at naught, perhaps, a certain part of his word, because it's not convenient for us to act upon it. Might cause us some embarrassment. The Lord of hosts knows, beloved. The Lord of hosts knows. And as in Haggai's day, so today, he says, that person who professes my name says, well, I cannot accept that certain part of Scripture. It would put me in such an awkward position. Or, I do not see why I should not do this or that. I'm not hurting anyone by doing it. And after all, it may be that if I embark upon this, or if I go here, or if I associate with this person, or so on, it may be that I could be a help. How one has heard such reasoning. Yes, beloved, God knows. He knows what we are saying in the secrecy of our own hearts. He knows our reasoning. And if we are setting aside a certain portion of his word, a certain precept, a certain practice, he said, no, that's not for me. He not only knows that we're refusing to be obedient, he knows why. He knows that which is controlling us. He knows, just as he was fully conversant with Judah's motivation. Verse 3. Then came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet. Then came the word of the Lord. When Judah had very good reasons, as they thought, for acting as they did, when they were adopting the line which was most convenient to them, then came the word of the Lord. Then came the word of the Lord. And it was Haggai's responsibility to bring that word. Yes, Haggai's responsibility to bring that word. Another most forceful application presents itself at this point. We live in a day of expediency and of pragmatism. Christendom is full of this. Expedient. It means to promote an object which is conducive to personal advantage. To promote an object which is conducive to personal advantage. That's one of the definitions of expediency. Or that which is politic rather than just. Pragmatism is defined as if a thing works and if it proves successful, then do it. Now, speaking generally, is it not this which marks the professing church today? They will promote almost anything if it brings in only a semblance of success. The end justifies the means is their maxim. And that's the maxim of the Jesuits. If it works, do it. If you can get success by it, then embark upon it. Because the end will justify the means. Never mind what means you're using. If it works out all right in the end, then go that way. I say the professing church is full of this today. Only a week or so ago, a man here in North Devon was speaking to me about the activities of two or three churches in North Devon. Here in our part of the county. I know, he said, that some people think that these places are way out because they do things differently. They lay on a lot to attract. But certain diehards, he said, are critical of them. But if they get the young people, then the Lord must be blessing. And who are we to say anything? Now, the observations of that man with whom I spoke were observations of unadulterated pragmatism. And to him I brought the word of the Lord. Now, brethren and sisters, whenever we hear people speaking of spiritual matters from the point of expediency, or reasoning from a pragmatic angle, then it is our solemn responsibility to speak the word of the Lord to them, as did Haggai of old. Then, just as the people were reasoning after this manner, at that point, he jumped in. Then, Haggai spoke. We should never let any liberal professor go away with the idea that we have been impressed with their expedient, pragmatic, so-called Christianity. Let's look further into verse 3. Then came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet, saying, is it time for you, O ye, to dwell in your sealed houses, and this house thy waste? And before I go any further, I must emphasize two words which are found in verse 2. Those two words are this people. this people. Again, is this very significant? How often had God spoken of Judah as my people? Now, in a manner which can only be regarded as reproachful, he says, this people. This people. Yes, it was to this people who had become liberal in their thinking and liberal and lax in their actions. It was to this people that the word of the Lord came. Is it time for you, O ye, to dwell in your sealed houses? And this house lie waste? You'll remember when we were studying the prophets who ministered to the northern kingdom, those 10 tribes, that they had a lot to say to those 10 tribes concerning their affluence. Amos in particular waxed eloquent concerning their palaces, their couches, their beds of ivory, their music, their elaborate bowls. Things eventually became the same in Judah. Judah survived for well over a century after God had dispersed the northern kingdom. But over those 100 years and a little more, Judah went the same way. They, like their brethren in the north, became materialistic. And God dealt with them. Now in Haggai's day, it's only a small remnant which are in view. And they too are going in the same direction. Same direction. The things of this earthly life had taken precedence over spiritual matters. They themselves were dwelling in sealed houses, and the house of God was lying waste. This word sealed denotes luxury. That's its meaning in the Hebrew language. It denoted luxury. A few words from the book of the prophet Jeremiah will help us to get a right understanding. The word which I bring to you concerns a man named Shalom, who was the son of Josiah. And in chapter 22 of the book of Jeremiah, in verse 13, it is stated, Jeremiah 22 and verse 13, "Woe unto him that buildeth his house by unrighteousness." Verse 14 goes on to say, "He that saith, I will build me a wide house and large chambers, and cutteth him out windows, and it is sealed with cedar and painted with vermilion." Ceilings of cedar denoted great affluence and prosperity. If a man had a cedar ceiling, it denoted great prosperity and affluence. And this remnant, who had returned from the captivity in Babylon under the very benevolent hand of Cyrus, king of Persia, he having given them a grant to go back and to reestablish their worship in Jerusalem. And whilst they did make a start at the first, and their resources into material channels, working solely for their own personal benefit. And this is exactly as their forebears had done in both the northern and in the southern kingdom. And although this tiny remnant knew of the consequences of their brethren, both in the north and in the south, in the past, yet they profited nothing from their history. This last 50,000 of the sons of Jacob, they go the same way, spending all their time and money in the advancement of material property and wealth. Isaiah, all these prophets were faced with the same situation, you know. Isaiah, in previous generations, had been very vocal against this kind of thing. He warned in chapter 5 of his book, in verse 8, "Woe unto them that join house to house, that lay field to field." We've referred to this scripture in the past as we've come through the prophets to the northern kingdom and the prophets to Judah before the captivity. "Woe unto them that join house to house and lay field to field." You see, this was ever the trend. As soon as ever Israel and later Judah grew slack in the work of the Lord, they centered their thoughts and their energies upon worldly pursuits and upon earthly prosperity, adding field to field and property to property. And Isaiah, in that same chapter 12, says, "They regard not the work of the Lord." They regard not the work of the Lord, neither the operation of his hands. They've neglected the Lord's work. Spiritual matters are secondary to them. They regard not the operation of his hands. They don't see the way in which God works. Now, why was it that these Jews did not continue in the building of the Lord's house? Why was it? They'd been given an initial grant, and this they had spent at the commencement. But was it then that resources had run out? They just could not afford to continue in that work? Well, this most certainly was not the case. For they themselves had built fine houses, and they were living to a very high standard. "Is it time for you," says Haggai, speaking on behalf of the Lord of hosts, "is it time for you to live in sealed houses when my house is lying waste?" saith the Lord of hosts. In other words, are your priorities right? Do you think that you're in order to be living as you are when my work is so neglected? How carnal-minded professors and lax believers are represented here. What a sobering, yea, a solemn application comes to us this evening in the conclusion of this sermon, brethren and sisters. Are we ever so shamefully selfish that self, our comfort, our personal interests and inclinations come before the Lord and his work? Let none of us ever be disillusioned. The Lord of hosts knows. He knows whether this be so or not. And his word comes to us this evening. Yes, it comes in all its scrutinizing and searching power. May we each one profit by it for his glory. Amen. Hymn number 706. "Search me, O God, my actions try, and let my life appear as seen by thine all-searching eye, to mine my ways make clear." 706.
make clear. Search all my sense and know my heart, who only canst make known. And let the deep, the hidden part to me be fully shown. Throw light into the darkened cells where passion reigns within. Quicken my conscience till it feels the loathsomeness of sin. Search till my fiery glance has cast its holy light through all, and I by grace am brought at last before thy face to fall. Thus prostrate I shall learn of thee what now I feebly prove, that God alone in Christ can be, non-utterable love.
So, our God, we pray that thy word, spoken so long ago, nevertheless, so relevant to us in our day and age, that that word might be blessed to each one of us here and to each one who will hear it in coming days. Thy word often comes to us sharper than any two-edged sword, has its cutting effect, nevertheless, so necessary. So grant us grace to receive with meekness this engrafted word this night, that it might stand us in good stead, that it might have its effect and its influence upon our lives for the remainder of our earthly pilgrimage. And to this end, may the grace of our Lord Jesus and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us. Amen.